Take your Bibles and open with me to Isaiah chapter 15. And actually, some of you did see that and think that it is verse 15 and 16. Actually, it's chapter 15 and 16. We're going to look at two chapters this morning in Isaiah. Chapter 15, 9 verses. Chapter 16, 14 verses. A description of God's word to Moab through Isaiah. An oracle given to the people of Moab about their coming judgment that would be fulfilled years from this point in time at the hands of the Babylonians. God has spoken against Babylon, against Assyria, and against Philistia. He continues the list as he considers the nations, as he is judging the nations. Of course, we know he started by calling his people to be obedient, and then he began to judge the nations around them, to forecast, to predict, and to prophesy the judgment that was going to come upon Babylon and the things Babylon was going to do even before they had ever done it. And as we've looked at these nations of the world, we see truly that God is sovereign. We read it last week that God will accomplish the purposes and the intents of His heart. When He speaks, there is nothing on this earth, there is nothing in all of creation that can annul the Word of God, that can stop it, that can bring it to nothing. And as He continues to talk about the nations and about judging the nations and destroying the nations, for these nations He proclaims His Word against them. He explains their disobedience and He prophesies their downfall. And what we see then is that God absolutely rules in the affairs of the nations of the world, and He will raise them up and He will abase them as He sees fit in order to accomplish His purposes. There is not a nation on the face of the earth that is a Christian nation and that can claim that right. There are nations with Christian principles and maybe with Christian leaders, but there is no Christian nation. The nations at their heart stand against God. If you truly are of the mind that our nation is a Christian nation, you're not paying attention, because the things that our nation wants to do and is doing are mostly contrary to the Word of God, to the clear, revealed will and Word of God. So to the nations, God has a proclamation to make. Here we will see His proclamation against Moab. And Moab, once a glorious people with great waterways and aqueducts and gardens, with great fruitfulness and fertility, with great blessing, the ability to minister to the rest of the world, even at times when the rest of the world was under famine, Moab was able to supply what was needed by the people around them, by the nations around them. But their glory is soon going to be despised, and it's going to be destroyed by the Lord. We see then the burden against Moab. It is literally the oracle, the proclamation from God through Isaiah against Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple and Dibon to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elalah will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. God begins this oracle, and He addresses this once mighty nation of Moab, still not doing too badly where they are at this point in time as Isaiah is addressing them, but He's going to tell them that their glory is going to fail, the good things that they have are going to be taken away, and they are going to be destroyed because of their pride and because of their sin. Now, to understand the history, we are going to get quite a bit of history now on Moab and who Moab is. Moab was the son born to Lot by his oldest daughter. One of those stories you read in the Old Testament and you go, ew. In trying to figure out how to do what God wants done, but doing it man's way. This is an example, just as Sarah and Hagar trying to fulfill the promises of God to Abraham by the birth of Isaac. As Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah, as his wife had been warned, as they'd all been warned, don't look back, flee, get out. And you remember, the angels came to Lot. They came and told him what was going to happen. They told him he had to leave, and he didn't want to go where the angels wanted him to go. He argued and offered other options. He didn't want to get completely out of the plane. He still wanted to be close. You know, he wanted to live in the country with within-town conveniences, not too far down the road. he really didn't want to go that far, even though we see demonstrated in Genesis how despicable the people in Sodom were. And as they then finally did flee, after all of the debacle the night before, with the crowd and with the angels and with his daughters and with all that was going on, and as they finally flee, as the judgment of God is about to fall upon the cities there within the plains, his wife looks back and is turned to a pillar of salt. Understand that the problem with Lot's wife was not the direction of her eyes. It was the direction of her heart. She was looking back with longing. She was looking back at what she had to leave to go where God said plainly, you need to go to get out of the path of this judgment. I'm making you a clear path to go. You need to go. Don't look back. Don't long for what you're leaving. You're not going to miss it. Leave. And she left, but did not really leave in her heart. She turned, she looked back. And as we understand that phrase, turned to a pillar of salt, as the hellfire and brimstone is all that was happening to Sodom and Gomorrah happened, she was vaporized. She was vaporized where she stood. Lot and his daughters escaped into the hills, and the daughters immediately began to worry. We've left and everything around us has been destroyed. They've literally heard and witnessed an apocalyptic event where five cities and the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the face of the earth by the wrath of God. And so their thinking is, there's nobody left, it's just us, what are we going to do? And of course the daughters devised a plan, got their father to drink, and both became impregnated by him. Moab then is the son of Lot by his oldest daughter. Although God does say of Moab in Deuteronomy 2 verse 9, then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Going all the way back to promises made between Abraham and Lot and the choosing of the plains. Remember, Lot was in Sodom because that's where he wanted to be. That's where he chose to go and to live. But because of God's promises, God told his people when they were making the exodus from Egypt, don't mess with Moab. Don't contend with them. Leave them alone. Now, that didn't work out because we all know that Moab and Judah and Israel and us were all so good at listening to God's word and doing exactly what he says all the time. But they had their land as a possession. I've got a picture with our order of worship on our website this morning, a picture of the ruins of Ar, this place. We know where this is. It's been discovered. Moab was on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and we know where these major cities were. And you can go and look right now today, and you can see pictures of the ruins of the city that is there as it was left destroyed by the Babylonians in fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah. But for now, they're to be left alone. They're in their land. When the Exodus happened, when Moses brought the people out, as they began to see Moab off to the side, as they began to interact with them, it rarely worked out like it needed to. It never worked out really well. We know that as the people were there in the land, we know that Moab then became concerned about what was going to happen. King Balak listened to the people. The people were complaining because they were afraid of the people of God and what God would do as they were marching through the land and as they lived in the land. We know at this point that Balak paid Balaam to come and to curse the people. So he enticed this false prophet. When they came, Israel came up. And first, this is how long the conflict kind of brewed. In Judges 11, Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. In a like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. In Deuteronomy 34, what we do find out about some significance of the land here, before we get to even Balaam cursing the people, is that Moses died in Moab. It was from there that he had looked over and had seen the promised land. So the servant of the Lord, Moses, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. By the time we then see what's happening in Numbers 22, Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. We go through the time of Balak and Balaam. We see the prophecies that were made. We see Balaam seeing and knowing and hearing from God that these people were blessed. And he went back to Balak and He couldn't curse them. In fact, he blessed them. Four times he prophesied and blessed them. But he did tell Balak, by the way, if you want to overcome them, entice them with your women. And not only did it happen then in the Exodus, and then later in the time of the Judges, we're going to find out as we look at the history of Moab, by the time you get to Solomon, Solomon married women from Moab as well, and they led him astray into the worship of idols. One of the greatest stories in all of the Bible, in the book of Judges, about the land of Moab, is the story of the judge Ehud. Now, if you don't know this story, you'll remember in a minute. If you're a child, you'll giggle. And if your inner child is not entertained, then you're missing the point of the story. Because here we have in Judges chapter 3, the children of Israel, as throughout the book of Judges, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Eglon, the king in Moab, attacked Israel, conquered Jericho. That's the city of Palms. Conquered Jericho and ruled it for 18 years. Would not let Israel have it back. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length and fastened under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And in parentheses, one of the best descriptive lines in all of the scripture, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. All who attended with him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. When he stood up to receive this secret message, he bent his fat self over toward the man with a dagger on his thigh. He drew it with his left hand and stabbed him. And the great descriptive term of the death of anybody in all of the scripture is that the dagger went in all the way up to the hilt and passed. So Ehud has got his hand inside the belly of the king. Pulls his hand out, leaves the dagger in. Jumps out the window, flees and hides. And the servants wonder what he's doing up there in the room. And again, the Bible gets actually quite descriptive about it. They thought he was relieving himself and having difficulties. So they offered to help. And there was no response. So they offered to help again. Now this is proof, by the way, that Eglon did not have cats or dogs. Because when you have cats or dogs and you shut the bathroom door, you're not going to get a moment's peace. It's the same thing with little kids, right? As soon as the door shut, let me in. Well, the servants did not want to come in. They didn't want to disturb the king. There was no response. They didn't know. By the time they opened the door, there he was, dead. He had been killed by Ehud and his cubit-long dagger that had been swallowed into his mass. As we then imagine, the relationship would have gone between nations. They did not get along. There were times that one was ruled by the other, and times that tribute was paid, and times that it wasn't paid. Finally, we know that David conquered Moab. But understand, while we talk about Moab, and even as we read about their judgments in Isaiah 15 and 16, we're going to see something that happens. And it's from the heart and from the mind of Isaiah as he's proclaiming the word of God, as he mentions these cities and as he talks about the things that are going to happen and these cities being laid waste and the people being destroyed and there being just destruction where there used to be life that was flourishing. Part of that we see in chapter 15, verse 5, and also chapter 16, verse 5. In chapter 15, verse 5, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer, for by the ascent of Luhith they will go up with weeping. There's just that phrase. And this is Isaiah prophesying from the Lord. And he says, my heart will cry out. And this is a cry of grief over the judgment that was happening to the lost. We see the back and forth. We see the antagonism between these peoples. We know the history. Why would God care about Moab? Why does he care about any nation? And this is what we need to understand, that as God judges the nations, we said last week, we studied it in the scripture, the Bible tells us that God does according to the pleasure of his will. Even when he judges, he's doing what he's doing according to the pleasure of his will. But don't mistake that for God enjoying or gaining pleasure from the judgment of the wicked. God will be glorified as He judges the wicked, because His holiness and His justice, His mighty power will be upheld. But God does not take pleasure in the death of the judgment of the wicked. It happens according to the pleasure of His will, but that does not mean He takes pleasure in their death and judgment. Why? Because to take pleasure in the death and that is sadism. To find pleasure in pain and destruction. And so while God's will be accomplished, God does, to some degree, still exercise compassion for His creation and grief over the suffering of the wicked, over judgment. Part of this, too, by the way, is that Moab was not totally useless to the plan of God, were they? Early in the history, Naomi and her husband and her sons fled a famine and went to Moab, where there was food. Naomi's husband died. Her sons had gotten married. They died. And as they were there, then they met Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's from Moab. Met there, married there, brought into Naomi's family there, continuing to live there. And when her sons died, she decided to go back. Orpah stayed. Ruth went with her. And as she went back and was welcomed into the people of God, do you understand the significance here? We have the great story in Ruth of the kinsman redeemer. We see pictures of Christ all over the place, and it's not just pictures, it's His actual lineage. We find a woman snatched up out of the land of Moab who becomes a woman in the line of Christ. It is Ruth and Boaz who have Obed, who has Jesse, who has David. This is David's great-great-grandparents. Ruth, the Moabitess, she's there. In Matthew chapter 1, one of the women named in the genealogy of Christ, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. There's one of the other ones, Rahab, from Jericho. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. We see these women and the roles that they played, and we see part of the concern for Moab was not just that they agitated the people of God, but it's that God had chosen Ruth out of that place and out of that nation and out of those people and brought her into the people of God and brought her into the family line and through her brought to us David to sit on the throne and Christ after him who would sit on his throne forever. We do know that David went on to conquer Moab. He defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. With one line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. The people of God subdued them for a time, but then they did prove to be Solomon's undoing. In 1 Kings 11:1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. And in 1 Kings 11:7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. He bought an altar, built an altar to the false god of Moab on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. This was Solomon's undoing. As the kingdom fell apart under the rule of the kings that followed, we know that under King Ahab, we know that Moab revolted again. 2 Kings 1:1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And this then was about 100 years before the oracle here from Isaiah. He talks about destruction that's coming. He talks about grief. He names these cities. He names 9 cities in 4 verses. And the cities that he names, the descriptors that he gives to them, are it's the oracle, it's the declaration of the Lord against Moab that for these cities, they will be laid waste, they will be destroyed, they will be places to weep and to wail, they will be covered with baldness, their beards will be cut off or plucked out, they will be clothed with sackcloth, there will be wailing and bitter weeping, they will cry out with a cry, with a mournful cry that can be heard to the farthest ends of the nation. The armed soldiers will cry out, and his life will be burdensome to him. When God's judgment comes upon Moab, the description then is, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee. He's going to try to get away, but he won't be able to get away. For the waters of Nimrim, in verse 6, will be desolate, for the green grass is withered away, the grass fails, there is nothing green, therefore the abundance they have gained, and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows, for the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab, it's wailing to Eglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elim, from the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. There's going to be an attack. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be weeping and wailing. There's going to be misery to a degree that just can't almost be fathomed. And where there was this lush greenery and these rivers of water, where there was all of this life and this flourishing, now it's going to be rivers of blood. It's going to be wailing. It's going to be bitterness. And when they flee, if they get away from the encroachment of the Babylonians, and if they flee from the attacking armies, the lions and other creatures in nature are going to kill them where they find them. There's going to be absolutely no escape. God is bringing the Babylonians to do this, but as Moab is going to be destroyed, the understanding is when God moves in judgment, there's no place to hide. There's no place to flee. You may escape the battle, you may run, and you may hide in the wilderness. Well, just as soon as you get there, something's going to maul you. Something's going to happen to kill you. You're not going to be able to flee. And it's not because of the strength of the Babylonian army. It's not because of the wits of the lions that are chasing you. It's because you are suffering under the hand of God. And what He has declared will come to pass. We see 9 cities laid waste, destroyed, with weeping and wailing, with sackcloth, with ashes. We see Isaiah's grief. We see everything green and growing, desolate and destroyed. Chapter 16, though, does tell them that there is a place to find hope, a place to look, a place to go. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of a nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at hand, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. What we see when it comes to hope is that there is protection that is offered to Moab, and it's protection if they will flee to Zion, to Jerusalem, go to Judah. Go to Judah, the people who they antagonized, the people who they fought with and argued with, the people who they refused to get along with. God tells them through the prophet, when this judgment comes, flee to my people. Why? Because there it says literally, you can be overshadowed by them. You will be covered by the shadow of my people and find protection there. What God tells the nations of the world, when it comes to judgment, there's only one place to flee. It's to the place where the throne of David is. It's to the people of God. If perhaps in their shadow, you will be preserved. He's telling them to go. To go and submit themselves to Judah. To go and to serve Judah. To go and to be thankful simply to be a servant in the house. Because there will be protection. There will be provision. Deuteronomy 23, we're told, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Because of their actions earlier against the people of God during the Exodus, they were told for 10 generations, nobody from there is going to be allowed into the people. They can't come in. But here we see grace. Because now Isaiah is telling them, if you want to be safe, if you want to be secure, if you want to be protected, then come to the people of God. Flee what you're fleeing. Come to the people of God. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. And in verse 5, in mercy, the throne will be established. And one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. This is what I love about all of this, is we're talking about judging nations. We're talking about things that are going to happen 100 years down the line, about nations that haven't even risen to power yet, having conflicts with one another and one conquering the other one, and all of these horrible things happening that we've seen have happened throughout the history of the world. And for each of these, God stops somewhere in the midst of that prophecy and He gives the gospel. He gives the hope of the coming of Christ. He gives the hope of the Messiah. He talks about the blessings of His people. Even while His people are being judged, they're still His people. Even while they're being disciplined, they're still His people. So He's encouraging the nations, flee to My people. Come to My people. Become part of My people. That's the only place you're going to be safe. Because there is mercy on the throne. There the mercy is established, and one will sit on that throne in truth in the tabernacle of David. He keeps pointing us back to Christ, to that root off the stem of Jesse, to that one who is going to be born of a virgin, who is Emmanuel, God with us, to that one who the government's going to be upon His shoulders. When the world is falling apart in judgment, where does He point them? He points to the people of God. He points to the truth that Christ has come and will come. He tells the nation of Moab to trust in the one who's going to sit on the throne of David. Now you can imagine what Moab would have thought about this message. David was the one who conquered us. We haven't gotten along with them forever. And now you want us to go to them, to submit to them, to find protection with them? And yet what do we know? We actually know the same thing that Balaam knows. Balaam looked out, saw the people of God. God spoke to Balaam and he couldn't curse them. And this is what he said. God has blessed them, and if I curse them, it'll come to nothing. Because God has blessed them. He's blessed these people. I can't speak against them. It would be useless to speak against them. You know, the world needs to pay a little bit more attention to Balaam. They speak against the church. And they fight against the church. And we as the church should not be surprised that they do. And that they will. The world is going to fight against salt and light. Against the kingdom of God. Against the people of God. And what we know and what we proclaim to them with grieving hearts because of their sinfulness and their wickedness and because of their destruction that is coming. We preach to them a gospel of mercy and of peace. Come under the shadow of the people of God. We studied it this morning in Romans. That gospel of Christ that is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as now the Jews have rejected Christ, we have to rejoice in that, because now we have been called to come and to sit under that same shadow. We have been called to be part of that kingdom. Whereas we were by nature children of wrath, repressing the knowledge of God, fighting against Him. And yet here He makes this promise. There is still mercy to be found. In the midst of absolute judgment, there is still mercy to be found. There, with the people of God, there is protection under the shadow of Judah, under the throne of David. There is the provision of salvation. But He talks then about the pride. This was what was preventing them from coming. In verse 6, we've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail. From the foundations of Kir Hareseth you shall mourn. Surely they're stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibma, the lords of the nations have broken down its choice plant, which has reached to Jazar and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. Therefore I will bewail the vine of Sibma with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elalah, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will be shouting. No treaders will tread out the wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareseth. Judgment is certain. It's coming. It's going to destroy the beauty of Moab, the glory of Moab, because of their pride. And as this destruction comes, there's this description in verse 11 of intense grief. And this is what Isaiah says. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hareseth. The phrase there for heart and for inner being, as you know in the Old Testament, they didn't talk about their heart. We see the heart as that seat of our emotions. For them, it was described as their bowels. I'm frankly glad for the update in language, because vows don't work on Valentines. I can love you with my whole heart. If I'm loving you with all of my bowels, we're having issues. It doesn't work in English. That romance gets lost in the translation. But this is what Isaiah is saying. In the deepest parts of me, at the seat of my emotion, in my heart of hearts, I am grieving. I'm playing a harp, playing a song, a mournful song. And he says, my inner being, for Kirhares. He sees the destruction of God coming, and he's moved to absolute grief. This is where we see the heart of Isaiah. The commentators say the heart of Isaiah as an evangelist. And here is what is wrong with so much evangelism today. There are those who will go and they will do street preaching, they will do evangelism. I was able to do that with a street preaching team while I was in college. I've done that other places. Street preaching is not the only means of evangelism. If you've never done it, I challenge you to. It's amazing the responses you can get to stand in a public place and to preach the Word of God. But there are those today who preach with a sense of condemnation. And they do preach about wrath and about judgment, about the holiness of God and about Christ coming. Those who are doing it correctly are preaching from a place of love and compassion for the sinner, not a place of condemnation and judgment. They are being judged, and that is why they need to hear the gospel. And as we preach, Evangelist Del Faisonsfeld would say it this way: you cannot preach the wrath of God and the judgment of God except through tears of grief and compassion. Too often, we're glad that the wicked are going to be judged. Too often, we're looking for an excuse to pray those imprecatory psalms. God, just let me. Now, is it wrong to be angry at wickedness? No. Is it wrong to be upset over the things that are going on in the world? No. But as we are preaching the gospel, as we need to have this heart of an evangelist, when we see the wicked standing under the imminent judgment of God, and we preach mercy and grace to them, we tell them the judgment's coming, it's sure, it's absolute, it's going to happen, God's word will come to pass, but there is mercy. But with God, there is grace. But with God, there is forgiveness. And we preach that with love for the lost. We should not take pleasure in the death and the judgment of the wicked. If we do, there is something wrong with our own hearts. They are dying and suffering judgment under the hands of Almighty God, and that must grieve us. It did Isaiah. He was moved to mourn for what was going to happen to Moab, especially because he had just proclaimed to them the way to find hope. The solution by coming to the people of God and sitting under their shadow. Just being in the shadow of the people of God. To come and to know this king who's going to sit on the throne of David. In the grief of his heart for the lost, for those who are going to be judged. He goes on though and he says, it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. You see, here was the problem with Moab. When things began to fall apart, and when they began to be judged and they were attacked and they began to see the failure of their nation and of their kingdom and of their army, they immediately ran to the high places. To the places to worship Chemosh. To the places where the high places were, where they worshipped their gods. The same where Solomon was drawn away from the Lord and to worship false gods. And when they do, he says, when Moab is weary, they're going to be on the high places. They're going to come to their sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. What's going to come to pass here, one commentator said it this way, that when things fall apart, Moab is going to run to the church of her choice. And the problem is the church of her choice was worshiping a false god, and there would be no answer. There would be no answer, no help, no satisfaction, no relief, because the one judging is the only living and true God, the Lord of hosts. And as he judges the nation of Moab, and as they attempt to find a way out, even through prayer and sacrifice to their false gods, we're told that their glory is going to be disgraced. Verse 13, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. He sets a timeline. And he says there's going to be 3 very hard years over which this is going to happen. And by the time we get to the end of it, there will be not much left at all. He says Moab will be very small and feeble. But I want you to understand something. With the judgment of Moab, with the pronouncement against it, with this lush, flourishing nation being destroyed, with luscious greenery and rivers now rivers of blood and destruction. People fleeing and being consumed by animals. People not being able to escape, even though they've been told that there is a place to come for safety. In the midst of all of this, we actually do find a message of hope. I tell you and I tell you and I tell you, I'll keep preaching this as long as I can preach this. When God talks about wrath and judgment and destruction and grief and weeping and wailing, He also talks about mercy that lasts forever and that's new every morning. He talks about grace. He talks about being patient with us. How patient does God have to be with us? Oh, how patient. Aren't we glad? When He tells us there at the end that all of Moab will be despised, the glory will be despised with all of the great multitude. But catch the phrase, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. Do you catch the good news in that line? There's a remnant. There's a remnant. God is going to save some out of Moab. That's good news for us because God is in the business of seeking and saving those who are lost, whatever nation they are in, however it raises their hands and their heads against Him. He's saving His enemies. He's saving and preserving this remnant out of Moab. We read about it in the book of Jeremiah. When it's happening, and Jeremiah sees it happening, and Babylon comes and attacks Judah and attacks Moab. In Jeremiah 48:4, Jeremiah says, Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. In fact, if you read through, we're not going to read all of Jeremiah 48 this morning, go home and read it this afternoon. There's a lot of things that you read in Jeremiah 48 that sound exactly like what Isaiah has written. Same phrase, some of it word for word, that Isaiah has used in prophesying against Moab. Jeremiah repeats it. In Jeremiah 48:15-16, Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand and his affliction comes quickly. In verse 20, Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it to Arnon that Moab is plundered. In chapter 48, verse 25, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, says the Lord. But then we get to verse 46 and 47. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Even in judging these wicked people, even there, God has a remnant. God is calling those to be saved, those to come to His temple, to His tabernacle. Now let's put a New Testament twist on this. Where is the temple of the Lord now? It's us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Where do people flee for protection and for provision and for help and for salvation? It's to those of us who have the water of life. It's those of us who have this message of hope to hold out to them, to preach about Christ who has come. We now have been made part of the people of God, and it's the shadow that we cast now where people can take shelter from the wrath of God. This is our job as evangelists. God is going to judge the nations. He tells us He's going to judge the nations. He's specifically talking about these nations. But in the midst of that specific judgment, He talks about preserving a remnant and sending them to a place where they'll find mercy and sending them to find Christ sitting on the throne of David. And that's the message that we have to preach, that there are people out there living under the weight of sin, under the guilt of sin. People want to erase guilt. People want to pop pills and do whatever else you can do so they don't feel guilty. If you feel guilty because of sin and you deaden that with a pill, you haven't dealt with the root cause. You've simply deceived your body. You've lied to yourself. You've believed a lie. When people are guilty over their sin, Don't pat them on the back and tell them you can help them feel better. It's not about getting rid of the guilt by making them feel better. It's about getting rid of the guilt by taking them to the cross where they find forgiveness. There's the solution for guilt. We take people to Christ. We bring them to Him. The nations are under judgment. The nations are standing under doom. This judgment is sure. You look at the rulers of the world today and tell me that you don't worry that somebody's got a button on their desk somewhere that could push it and end it all. And yet, what do we know? God is still God. He will still use the nations as He sees fit, according to the good pleasure of His will. And while we wait for judgment, and even as we see judgment being poured out. And I've said this before, you look at the signs, you can read them clearly. The United States of America is under the wrath of God. We are being turned over day by day. What do we preach then? We preach Christ crucified. If it means it cost everything, we preach Christ crucified. There are those who are in danger of judgment. The wrath of God is coming. And while we rejoice that righteousness is upheld, and we rejoice that God is glorified, we weep at the destruction of the wicked. There are those, we confess, there are those that we read about, the things that they want to do in this nation, the things that they want legalized, the things that they want to promote, and we really do wish something bad would happen to them. Well, there's nothing as bad as can happen to anybody than to suffer under the wrath of God for sin. And our response then for those sinners needs to be a response of love, a response of compassion, a response to preach and to proclaim to them the gospel. Understanding that part of the message of the gospel is God's wrath is real and He is coming to judge. And if you do not turn and believe, you will perish. But it's here that we find the power of the gospel. Because God can turn the heart of the hardest hardened rebel that you can find in the history of the world. He can turn that heart. How do we know this? Because He saved people like us. Because He came to us with His Spirit and His Word and gave to us new life. Who knows who He may save or who He may not? Thankfully, it's not up to us to decide. Ours is to obey, to preach that means of grace, to proclaim that saving gospel, to call people to the temple of God, to come and to find themselves safe in the shadow under His wings, to come and to trust Christ. Judgment is sure. It is certain. It is terrible. But as long as we still have daylight before Christ returns, let us expend ourselves preaching this gospel that sinners can be saved. God is in the process. He has the purpose. He is doing the work of saving sinners. We need to rejoice that He's called us to be part of it. He's given us the privilege to be the ambassadors of His kingdom, to proclaim this message to those who need to hear it, so that we can declare to a culture and to a society, you are doomed, you are being turned over, you're going to be destroyed, you're going to be judged, there's going to be nothing left. And yet even here, God has a remnant still to be called, to trust and to believe, to become part of the people of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's then make it our purpose to proclaim that gospel to anyone who will stand still long enough to hear it, to preach, to share our testimony, to tell people what God has done to save us and what He can do and will do and has done to save them. Preach the necessity of repentance and faith, the danger of judgment. Preach Christ crucified. Make it all about Him. Every discussion, turn it to Him. People will quit talking to you, by the way. They will. That's all right. Talk to them about Jesus. What have you got to lose? What have they got to lose? As God has called us to do that, let's do it. Let's be salt and light. Let's have this heart of an evangelist. Let's grieve over the condition of the lost. And instead of being angry at their sin, let's see that their sin proves to us their need for salvation and their need for us to love them enough to tell them the truth that they need to repent and that they need to trust Christ. Come to Christ and trust Him. That's His invitation. That's His command. If you're thirsty, if you're weary, if you're worn down, if you're burdened, if you're guilty, come to Me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. The blessed rest of salvation and forgiveness. That's the message that we preach. People talk about those who don't preach wrath and don't preach judgment. You have to preach wrath. You have to preach judgment. This is what God has said that He was going to do. But even then, we see Him every time stopping, taking a breath, and saying, there's mercy. There's mercy. There's mercy. There's mercy with the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, and we thank You for Your mercy. The fact that what You give us is new every morning and also lasts forever tells us how much we need. But we thank You that we can never outrun it. We can never outsin it. Your mercy that covers our sin, that's brought us into Your kingdom and into Your family. Your mercy that has sent to us Your Son to give to us forgiveness and righteousness and good works to walk in. Your mercy which has been poured on us when we did not deserve it. We thank You that Your mercy endures forever. Father, I do pray that You would remind us that eternity hangs in the balance and that there are those who are going to be judged, that You will be glorified when they are, but that it is our task, it is our call, it is our privilege as ambassadors of Your kingdom to be ministers of salt and light, ministers of reconciliation, calling sinners to be part of this remnant, to come and to join with the people of God, and to be preserved and to be protected in the face of judgment. We thank You for Isaiah pointing us to Christ, pointing us to Him who will sit on David's throne forever and ever, who will rule in righteousness, and give us that opportunity to serve with Him as servants in Your kingdom. Father, we will be grateful for all of eternity, never being able to fully express our praise and gratefulness to You for the salvation You've given to us in Christ. I pray then that that would also motivate us to share it, to preach it, to proclaim it, to take Your word, and to proclaim to those who are lost and dying, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. We thank You that this is the truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen.